Okay, we're live. We're going to start with a review. I've had several people ask about the slides that were on last week, so we're starting this week with the review from last week. So we'll have another reprise of that. The T, of course, stands for total depravity, and here's a quick overview of the scriptures and the teaching of the word about how we as a human race have inherited original sin, and we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and that if left to ourselves, all we would do is sin. We have no good in ourselves and no inclination to choose that which is pleasing to the Lord. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually, and those are the scripture references, Ephesians 2:3 and Colossians 2:13. We're hostile to God, Romans 8:7. We cannot submit to God's law, same verse in Romans 8:7. We cannot please God, Romans 8:8. We cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and Romans 3:11. We cannot accept the Holy Spirit, John 14:17. Pretty grim stuff. Cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. We cannot hear the words of Christ, John 8:43. We cannot see the light of the gospel because our minds are blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We think that the gospel is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18. We do not seek for God, Romans 3:11. And we do not fear God, Romans 3:18. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We don't judge ourselves aright. We think we have a right judgment, but it is skewed because of the noetic effects of the fall, including our reason, our emotions, our thinking. And without God-given faith, our deeds are sinful, Romans 14:23. So that is the picture. It gets worse as well. If we were going to take all the scriptures and put them in a dump truck and back them into it would just be overflowing with the negative side of who we are outside of Christ and how vile we are. Now, among ourselves, we look at each other and we're not that bad. We have our own method, our own judgments. We judge each other by our own standards. And we think that we're not as bad as the next guy. And we're choosing the wrong standard, because the standard is what? It's perfection, amen. And if you fall, someone's made the analogy, just trying to jump across the Pacific Ocean. Jake may jump 23 feet and I may jump only 10, but we're both going to sink and drown. And that's exactly where we are in this life, apart from Christ. So out from all of fallen humanity, the Father chooses those whom he will give to his Son as a love gift and as Jesus's adopted brothers. And those are the scripture references. Jesus came to earth to be born a man. This is under the L, limited atonement, to live a sinless life in perfect obedience to the Father and willfully lay down his life, bearing the full measure of God's wrath against sin and sinners on behalf of all those whom the Father gave him. And that's limited atonement, definite atonement. The I, irresistible grace, God the Holy Spirit, regenerates all those for whom Christ died as their substitutionary sacrifice, giving them saving faith with which they believe on him for eternal life. That's one of those tensions we talked about last week, where God actually gives us saving faith, and yet we are called to believe. And it seems like how the two can be reconciled. Well, in our minds, they cannot. And yet at the same time, everybody to whom God has given faith exercises that faith. And from our perspective, it seems like we're the ones who are believing. And later on, as we study the Bible, we realize God is the one who inclined us to believe and gave us the very faith with which we then lay hold of Christ, for which we were laid hold of by Christ. So that's one of those tensions, and we see that all throughout these doctrines. And in fact, throughout Scripture, we see tensions where we would want to resolve them, and yet the Scripture leaves them in tension, apparent paradoxes. We're going to cover some of that stuff later in today's lesson. All those chosen, this is perseverance of the faith, all those chosen by the Father are those for whom Christ's atoning crosswork was applied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and are eternally secure in the preserving power of divine grace that will safely and finally bring them to glory. And we can see now, when we take an overview like this, how all these things fit together. It is inextricably tied together. All these points are interdependent. And we joked before and said, you know, what do you call a four-point Calvinist? You call them an Arminian. Because there are no four-point Calvinists. There's nobody who can hold to four of these issues and then not hold to the fifth. Typically, the strongest point that people have objections to, the strongest objection, is indefinite atonement, particular redemption. That's one of those things that seems to be a bugaboo. I remember when God brought me to understanding doctrines of grace, that was the first thing that fell, because I struggled so much with trying to understand how the Father could visit on the Son his full measure of wrath and then raise him from the dead, giving proof that he was satisfied, that his justice had been satisfied. And yet, how did that affect anybody who at that time was already in hell? I couldn't see and reconcile how those two went together. Well, it's because they don't go together. Christ doesn't die salvifically for those who are already suffering the fullest measure of God's wrath and those who will yet suffer the full measure of God's wrath. So it's important for us to see that all these doctrines stand or fall together. If one of them is wrong, then all of them are wrong. But you can also see that as you hold to these things, they all intertwine, and it makes it, it is a beautiful knit a network, if you will, of how God in his wisdom has constructed salvation. Who would have thought this? I mean, man in and of himself, there's no way man would have thought of these things through. When you begin to doubt the Bible, if there's times in your life when your faith is waning and you begin to doubt your salvation and begin to doubt your Bible, you hearken on some of these things and you realize this is just an amazing demonstration of God's witness, of God's wisdom, and it's something indeed that will increase the measure of our faith and love and adoration for our Savior. And those are the scripture references for perseverance of the saints. The reality of apparent paradoxes in Scripture, we talked about that. Some of these slides, again, our review, we see the button on the left says, the red button, it says the blue button is true, and the button on the right is the blue button, it says the red button is false. And if you try to resolve that, you're going to wind up short-circuiting your noodle, and I'll see smoke coming out your ears, because it can't be resolved. And that's the beauty of Scripture. Sometimes things, you have to leave them. You don't want to. You wrestle with them. You wrestle with them because you want to understand to the degree we want to understand. But God doesn't resolve many apparent paradoxes. And the struggle we have as Christians is to rest in that and be satisfied with the things that God has revealed. But we also have to understand that the Bible doesn't resolve tensions. It holds these things like sovereignty, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. And we live in that tension. Progressive sanctification. If I asked you who lives your Christian life, what would you say? What would you say? That was a time when you guys now say something.
Us.
Yeah, see, I've heard John MacArthur say when he starts quoting Galatians 2:20 that even Paul got confused there because it isn't, you know. The bottom line is both are true. And yet, how do we resolve that? You know, we try to encourage each other to live in a manner that's pleasing to God, and yet at the same time we know that it's God at work to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Can you figure that out? Can we understand that? Can we say, okay, I go this far and then God takes over from here? Doesn't work that way. You must finish the course that has been set before you. This is the human responsibility side. You must persevere in your pursuit of Christ. You finish the race. And yet, as you work out your salvation, you're to know that it is God who brings forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So that's a brief review of the lessons that we've already covered. Today we're going to talk about some difficulties or objections that some people have to doctrines of grace, some difficult scriptures, and we want to begin with the idea that word study is an important part of the interpretation process, the hermeneutic. Word study is. But oftentimes we have the idea that it's a skeleton key that opens the door of understanding, that if we understand these words, we understand not just the syntax and sentence structure, but the lexicographical elements here, what the words mean, and their tenses, the voices. Those are important, but we're going to see just a couple of words that are very common and how they have so many different uses. So knowing the word doesn't guarantee that you're going to have the right understanding of its setting in those scriptures. So word study is important, but it's not the only thing that's important. There's universal language that's used throughout the New Testament. The words world and the word all, they have different meanings than what we often assume. So most of us, when you see those words, we have a tendency to think there's a uniform meaning, right? And that meaning, typically, we would think is universal in nature, right? So when we see the word world, we have a concept that means everybody without exception. When we see the word all, we think the same things, and that's how our minds work. But scripture oftentimes has a meaning different than what we assume. And examples of that are when Jesus' brother said to him in John 7:4, "No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be publicly known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, did they mean show yourself to all mankind? No. And you can see from the context that that's the case, but sometimes the context itself is a little bit more challenging to determine than simply something like this. But the point is, this universal language is used, and these words don't necessarily mean a universal application. When the Pharisees said in John 12:19, "The world has gone after him," meaning Christ, did they mean all the human family were flocking to Jesus? No. When Paul wrote in Romans 1:8 that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, did he mean that the faith of the saints in Rome was the subject of every conversation of every man, woman, and child on the face of the globe? No. When Revelation 13:3 tells us that the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, are we to understand there will be no exceptions? Well, not even the godly remnant who will be slain rather than submit to the beast? Why are we laboring over these things? It's important for us to understand that these words that we see that have universal application in our usual way we use them do not in the word. And people who have a tendency to embrace Arminian theology look at these words, and their theology rests on the singular meaning of these words. And so when we see in context that they don't always have a universal meaning to them, now we understand how people can be confused and how we have to tease out what is really being said by the scriptures. So in the New Testament, the word world is used at least seven different ways. Some people have counted as many as 20. I'm not going to go through all 20, but I'll give you seven of these just to show you the varied application of simply the word world. So the universe as a whole. The word world means the universe as a whole. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17:24. So the universe as a whole is what is referenced by the word world there. The earth itself, not just the universe, but now we're talking about the globe. We see that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world in John 13:1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. So we've seen it referencing the universe, the word world referencing the earth itself. We also see that the word references the world system. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 12:31. So that's the world system. We also see that it's used to speak about the entire human race without exception. Every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So that's another understanding and meaning of the word world. We also see it means not just all of humanity without exception, but it also means humanity minus believers. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The words of Christ in John 15:18. And it's obvious there that it has to mean something other than a universal application, because those who are born again love the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that it means Gentiles as an exclusive entirety. So not just humanity as a whole, it also means believers. Peter talks about the world of the ungodly, so there's a world of the ungodly, and here we see it talks about Gentiles as an exclusive entirety, a subset of all of humanity, pitting Jew typically against Gentile. Now, if there, that's national Israel's, transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Romans 11:12. And then we also see the final application of these seven meanings is it talks about believers as an exclusive entirety. And we see in 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, does that mean he reconciled every man, woman, and child without exception? No, because that'd be universalism. And we know the Bible does not teach that. Not counting their trespasses against them. That's the qualification of reconciliation. So it's not counting their trespasses against them. So those are just seven ways in which the word world is used in a non-universal way. The word all is another universal word that we see throughout the New Testament, and that too is used in a variety of ways. When Jesus tells the 12, you will be hated by all because of my name, as recorded in Matthew 10:22, are we to understand that every person without exception living on the earth at that time will hate the apostles? Well, it's obvious the answer is no. But the point is that the word all doesn't mean all without exception. When Mark writes in chapter 1 of his epistle or his gospel in verse 5 that all the country of Judea was going out to him, that's John the Baptist, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, were there no exceptions? Did everybody in Jerusalem, in Judea, did every single person go out to Christ and be baptized? Now, someone might say, well, possibility, because the scriptures are silent about that. But the scriptures really aren't silent about that, because Luke 7:30 says the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected John's baptism. So we see that the word all, just like the word world, has a universal application, but in the scriptures, more often than not, we see it does not apply in a universal way. It's more particular than that. When Luke tells us in chapter 2 of verse 1 that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, are we to understand that every single person on all seven continents was counted? Well, we know the answer to that. John writes about the Pharisees' concern of Jesus' growing popularity in chapter 11 and verse 48 of his gospel, where the Pharisees say, if we let him, speaking of Christ, go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, just from that verse, what is it that is convincing that word all does not mean all without exception? All men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.
They don't believe in him.
Not the Romans.
Well, that's exactly right. Right. But if all believed in Jesus, there would not be any opposition. So when they say all would believe in him, but the Romans, well, they too would be believers. So who is going to come and take away their nation and their place? In the New Testament world, So all is used in a variety of ways, often referring to either all without exception or all without a distinction. And you'll hear that phrase used quite a little bit when you're studying the word, when you're referencing commentaries and other things. You'll hear that qualification that the word all and the word world, does it mean all without exception, meaning every person in that set that they're speaking of, or is it all without distinction? We see when it talks about Christ's redeeming a people for himself, we see in Revelation that they are from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. So we see that some from every culture, every tribe, so that's all without distinction, but not all without exception, because all without exception would be universalism. And that's an important phrase that you're going to see in the New Testament as you study that. Now, some objections that we want to at least cover so that there is an awareness of them, and you might be better equipped to deal with these as you come across them, and how the Bible addresses those objections. When we were covering the doctrine of election, I fielded several questions, and they're very common. They're something that we all ask, probably every one of us asks, at least in our own minds, when we're first introduced to the doctrines of grace. And we say, is God fair? Is the doctrine of election fair? How is it that God would choose some, but not others? And there was a slide we did cover. It's the same slide you saw before about predestination, that there's unconditional election and reprobation. And that's a pretty heady word, reprobation. But what we mean by unconditional election is the sovereign choice of God made before creation in eternity past to set his saving love on some persons and on the basis of nothing in those persons at all, but solely because of the good pleasure of the will of Almighty God, to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ. That's a mouthful, but that's what predestination and divine election, unconditional election, the Bible teaches. And reprobation is the sovereign choice of God made before creation in eternity past to not set his saving love on some persons, but to pass over them, leaving them in their sins, for which they will be punished as a magnification of God's justice. God doesn't do violence to them. He doesn't prevent them from coming to Christ. He doesn't introduce fresh sin in those people in order to judge them for that sin, but rather he leaves them to themselves. And so what we have is the folks who are part of the elect receive mercy, and those who are left to themselves receive justice. But as we spoke before, there's this underlying question, is there any injustice done? And the answer is no, there's no injustice with God. Now, Romans 9 talks more particularly about God's divine election. And I'm going to ask Mary Jean to read that. It's Romans 9. It's a long pericope. It's a long passage. And I may interrupt you like I did last week to make a couple of points as we go into this. But as a heads up, the passage itself is dealing with election. And it's almost like a big funnel. It starts with national Israel, election of Israel versus the rest of the world. And then within the nation, all ethnic Israelites, it then goes down to those who are the elect within national Israel. And you'll see this election going, funneling all the way down to individuals. And when we talked about election, we spoke that there were several different kinds, and this is where you're going to see all of these. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Romans, and we're going to read the first 24 verses.
I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen.
So here we've now seen this national Israel that God has chosen and that Paul laments over, that they indeed have rejected their Messiah. But they indeed did receive a lot of common grace. To them it was given, as we read here, were given the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. They had an awareness, a knowledge of the things of God, and yet not all were born again. Not all yielded to those truths.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel.
Mary Jean, I'm going to interrupt you real quickly. Why would he say that? Well, when you read the Old Testament, what you'll see is that at the end of many discussions in the Old Testament, the summary verse that you'll see again and again is, thus all Israel will be saved. And when the Jews were reading their Old Testament, their Bibles, and they would read that, they got to the place where they thought that because I am an ethnic Jew, that now entitles me to salvation. God has chosen the Jews for salvation. Salvation is from the Jews to the Gentiles. Well, back in the Old Testament, it wasn't even there. It was proselytes. And their thinking was that all Israel will be saved. And now Paul is going to go and say, the word all that God was speaking of throughout the whole Old Testament does not mean all without exception. Remember that phrase? But it means all without distinction. That there's a subset of those Israelites who indeed receive God's favor of election.
Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.
So at that point, we see now that this election is narrowing down to specifics, that there is a lineage, a physical lineage, and then there is a spiritual lineage. In the spiritual lineage are the children of the promise. just like Gentiles and those of us who are born again have been grafted into the tree, they say, Paul talks about later on in Romans, we'll not cover it today, but the idea is, once again, election now comes down to individuals.
And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be.
Okay. So we see here that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In our way of understanding that, if we talked about that in human language, we would understand this antithesis, this tension between love and hate, the polar opposite on the spectrum. But that's not the language that is meant to be understood here. It's not that God hates the reprobate. The idea is that God is leaving them to themselves, but there is a salvific love with which God pursues all those whom he has chosen as a love gift to give his son. And that's the point being made now, that Jacob was a recipient of God's salvific love, just like we see in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that God sets his love on people and pursues them unto salvation, not based on anything they've done. So here we see that the twins were not yet born. I know R.C. Sproul has this little joke that I'm pretty fond of. He says that the twins, Jacob and Esau, were in every way, they were twins. They had the same father, the same mother. In fact, they were womb mates. And yet at this point, one is chosen and the other is passed over. So there is nothing that they did to earn God's favor or get to a place where God would reject them. So the Arminian thinking that God looks down time and selects those who will select Christ is undone by the truth of not only the scriptures, but this scripture in particular.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Now the first reaction Paul anticipates is that we're going to say that's not fair, just like the introduction slide into this passage, that who can resist his will? How is that fair then? And what's Paul's answer?
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?
Now that's a good answer, isn't it? Is that satisfying? Did Paul address your concerns? Did Paul answer sufficiently the objections that you may have had about God's electing purpose? What is Paul's response?
That's what God wants to do, so deal with it.
In short, that's exactly right.
The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory.
Now, it's important for us to understand, well, he says even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The struggle that people have, that we have when we read this, is that it seems that God is at work in those whom he has elected to salvation. And it seems from this language that he's also at work preparing vessels of wrath for destruction. But in English, we're limited in many ways, whereas the original languages have far more color and far more expressiveness when we see that prepared. So what if God, in verse 22, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, see, that is what his purpose is, that he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, the word prepared is in a passive voice. What's the significance of that? It means that they, vessels of wrath, the vessels of wrath, they are the ones doing the preparing. God's not preparing them. They're preparing themselves for destruction. How do they do that? How do the unsaved prepare themselves for destruction?
Suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
They don't believe. It's exactly right. They are slaves to their sin, willful slaves to their sin. They love their sin, which was you and I before we came to Christ. But we were preparing ourselves for destruction. So behind these English words, we see that the Greek is far more expressive, and we understand now that those vessels of wrath are preparing themselves for destruction. On the other side of that is the prepared that follows that, that says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared. And you can see that that's active, where God is the one doing the preparing of those vessels of mercy for glory. So we see on the one hand, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that they're preparing themselves. There is no outside force acting upon themselves. There's no outside shaping influence, nothing that compels them to continue on in their sin, and nothing that prevents them from coming to faith in Christ. God is not active in that regard, keeping the non-elect away from salvation by believing on Jesus Christ. They do that naturally. I know that there's that Rodgers and Hammerstein, Oklahoma, or is it Annie, Get Your Gun, doing what comes naturally. And that's exactly what's happening here, is we're doing what's natural, and yet we have no idea that we're preparing ourselves for destruction, and we merrily jump on that bus ride to hell, and we're happy and eager to go there. Conversely, we then do see, unlike those who are continuing in their unbelief, that God is the one who is preparing vessels of mercy. And he's doing those things, as we saw in the prior verses, that when he demonstrates his justice on those who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it is to demonstrate his justice. It's not that God has it out for the non-elect. It's not that something happened and they happen to be Dolphins fans and God doesn't like Dolphins fans and he's out to get them. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do strictly and solely for God's good pleasure. And when you stop and you think about that, naturally we want to say that's not fair. We want to say, why didn't God choose everyone? Why does God only choose some? But then we see what Christ himself said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And we see that repeated three different times in the Gospels, in Luke 5, 31 and 2, Matthew 9, 12, and Mark 2, 17. The point is that there are those who indeed don't see their need for a Savior, those who think they're okay, those who think there is some degree of righteousness to which they will appeal and God will agree, and that will mitigate God's wrath and justice. But Christ says he didn't come to call those people. He came to call those indeed who understand that they're sick, understand that indeed, apart from him and his mercy and kindness, that they're doomed to an eternity of God's justice. Those are the ones, he says, he came to call. And when you step back from all of this and you see the doctrines of grace, what you realize is those ones who have a sense of their unworthiness, who have an understanding of their sin and their desperate nature, are those whom the Holy Spirit is quickening, because that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are quickened in the sense that now they understand that they stand under God's judgment, and rightfully so. And so they go and they plead for God for his mercy and grace, and that's the Holy Spirit who's now caused them to be born again. So John MacArthur says, is God unfair in not choosing to save everyone? Fair would send everyone to hell. You don't want fair. You want mercy. So back to our question, is God fair? The answer is no, he is not fair, but God is just. But once again, that lingering question that we don't want to ask, but truly it's behind everything, is that we feel God is not gracious enough. That's what's behind the question and the attitude when someone says, why didn't God choose everyone? Why not everyone? Why didn't God just call everybody and elect everyone? Well, those are the wrong questions to ask. We've seen now in Romans 9, those are the very wrong questions to ask. The real question you should be asking is, why you? Why did he choose you? If you're born again, why did God set his love on you? Was there anything in you that was lovely? Was there anything in you that was worthy? Was there anything in you that indeed God saw as worth redeeming? The answer is no, if you're wondering about that. There's nothing in you, nothing in man, in and of himself, that is worthy of God's elective desires. But in his love and mercy, because it pleased him to do so, and that shuts us all up to the cross. And that's when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Oftentimes, as Christians, we don't talk about the fear of the Lord, and we don't dwell on those things because we've been reconciled. And that's a good thing. Perfect love casts out fear, as John says in his first epistle. But there are elements when you start to dwell on God's elective purposes, it starts to churn in your heart, and you fall to your knees, and there is a holy reverence and a fear for the one who could kill your body and your soul in hell. And yet God in his mercy, because of this great love wherewith he loved us, like Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, indeed he saved us. So the importance of careful Bible study. Another question is, does Christ's atoning death benefit all people without exception? Now the Arminians would say yes, that the atonement benefits everybody, but you have to make it effective. It's potential, it's there, that Christ didn't secure salvation, but he makes it available for anybody who would add their own faith to the equation as the catalyst and make Christ's atoning work now effective. Might surprise you to say that does Christ's atoning death benefit all people without exception? Yes. It does. But the benefits are not the same for every human being. We talked about common grace, and that's the difference. For the elect, the benefits are salvific, relating to salvation. For the unbelievers, the benefits are temporal, meaning they're in time. And we can turn to 1 Timothy 4:10 to see that, where Paul writes, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, that should say, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, the Arminians point to this, and they say, well, you see right here? It's talking about the potential for Christ and God to be the Savior of all men. But because believers have added their faith, it has made it effective. But that little word, especially, undoes that whole thinking. Because that word, especially, denotes a difference in degree, but not a difference in kind. It's to a greater degree. He's not saying that all men are saved in one sense, but believers are saved in an entirely different sense. It's not teaching that God is the Savior of all men potentially, but he is the actual Savior of believers. The verb there, who is the Savior of all men, the verb there is a present tense verb. It means that he is in some form or fashion the Savior. Not that he could become the Savior in a manner of being potential, but that he is the Savior in some sense. So now the question is, in what sense is God the Savior of all men? And to a greater degree, he is the Savior of the elect. And we can see that God's mercy and kindness as a Savior, he's forestalled his judgment. Men are not judged and sent to hell right out of the womb or yet at conception. They're born, they have common grace, they experience the truth of God's word, the gospel, they benefit from all those things in the same way that we saw in Romans 9, how Israel benefited from exposure to all these covenants and services in the temple. But that doesn't mean that they're born again. That just means they have this exposure to those things. So God is the Savior of all men in the sense that all men have their sentence forestalled until they breathe their last breath. But those indeed who are born again have God as their Savior to the greatest degree in an eternal way. And so this passage is speaking not of the potential Savior that God is, but the actual Savior that he is, and that there is a difference in the degree to which he is the Savior of all men, temporally, and those indeed who are born again, he is eternally. Does that make sense? I'm seeing a lot of this. You know, this is almost like, eating succotash. It's an acquired taste. And you've got to be exposed to this, and you've got to deal with this. And doctrines of grace is something that it is not for the faint of heart. It is something indeed that we should be embracing and something that we should be wrestling with. At the same time, it's not something that we can just put up on the shelf and say, okay, I'll get to that sometime soon. It's something that indeed we wrestle with. And at some point in time, I can't begin to tell you when that time is. I think it's different for all of us. But it starts to crystallize. It starts to come together as you work through these things. It starts to make sense and you realize now, oh, here's the beauty of these things. So if you're still in the clouds, if you're still in the dust, if you're still, your mind is still thinking, I don't see how any of those things go together. I don't get anything you're saying. Well, come back and visit it and revisit it and re-revisit it and talk about it and pray about it and study it, and things will start to congeal and you'll start to understand these things. Not so that you can talk to other people about these things, but that it will have an effect, a positive effect on your prayer life, on your walk, on your attitude as a Christian.
Matthew?
Yes?
Don't you think it's fair to ask, to make the comment though, that there really is not a rational explanation to some of the doctrines of grace? It is not something that our finite mind could understand. It gets to the issue, do we believe that God's word is true? And do we believe it's infallible? If the answer to that is yes, then I accept it even though I don't understand it, because his ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55. I think we're sometimes, as creatures on earth, where we get into trouble, it's because we think we have to have a rational understanding of everything that the scriptures say. There's simply, you said so many times, there is tension, and that God put that tension there, and we need to stop where Scripture stops. We don't go beyond with trying to have a rational explanation where Scripture says, that's all I'm going to say about it, and you've got all you need to know about it, and all I'm going to tell you about it.
Does that make sense? Because Don's right. The other side of the spectrum is those who say, well, I mean, if it's tension and that's the deal, then I'm not even going to wrestle with it. If I can never untie that knot, if I can never understand it rationally, what's the point of embracing that exercise? And see, Don was saying that you go as far as the Bible goes. We're encouraged, in fact, we're commanded to understand these things, to study and show ourselves approved. But when you get to the place where you're at the end of the road from what Scripture has to teach you, you don't branch off on your own and invent new doctrines. You have to be content with, as Don said, that tension. So difficult texts that we should be addressing. There's 2 Peter 2, 1 through 11 is a text that we see Arminians embrace. And they say that this deals with the atonement. They point to this verse as support for an unlimited atonement, that is, that Christ's atonement made salvation possible, and you make it actual by believing, the addition of the catalyst of your faith. And so we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first verse, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The language sounds as though it's a universal atonement, right? Denying the master who bought them? Sure sounds that way at first reading, doesn't it? Or am I the only guy here who needs glasses? What we see, though, is that denying the master who bought them, that the word master means despot. It's despotes or despotus. It means sovereign, ruler, or lord. In other words, it's one who has supreme authority. That's 10 times it's used in the New Testament, and this is one of them. 4 times it refers to a master of a household who has full authority over his slaves, over his servants. The other 5 references are to the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord, or to God in that same capacity. So Peter's point here is that these false teachers are denying the lordship of Christ by their attitudes and their actions. While they claim to be born again, while they claim to be Christian, while they claim to be members of the local assembly, their actions and their attitudes of stubborn resistance show that they reject Christ's lordship, which is a characteristic of what? A carnal Christian? No, unbeliever, that's right, because there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, we get carnal every now and again. I understand every time we sin, but this idea of a carnal Christian who has made Jesus Savior but not Lord, that's these guys. And that means that they're not saved at all. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. So the same theme, if we begin to read the rest of this passage, we see the same theme now is reinforced again and again by the apostle. The idea that they claim to be born again, they're in the household of faith, but their intent is to lead astray those who truly are born again, and that they will reject, and by their what they teach and by what they do, they reject the lordship of Christ. So Peter continues to say, and many will follow their sensuality. Here's the characteristics of these false teachers. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, are those characteristics of someone who has been born again? No, those are characteristics of an unsaved person. daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So those who despise authority. Once again, we see that the idea of denying the master who bought them is despising his authority over them when they're in the household of faith. They're self-willed. They revile angelic majesties. So when we understand or seek to understand this passage, we have to understand that context is king. Whenever we read the scriptures and seek to understand, it's important that we understand the context. And context, of course, is the circumstances in which a text is couched. It clarifies the intended meaning and what the original hearers would have understood. We probably know this, you know, the seven blind men who see an elephant. Well, context matters. So here you have all these windows and people are looking at various parts of an elephant and they would describe it differently. But the context is important, and the context would require these guys to step back and view the entire picture. That's what we're going to do here with that passage. So who is writing this, and to whom was Peter writing? We see that he's writing to Christians, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And what were the circumstances at that time? Well, we see that the first century Christians were vulnerable to the wolves in sheep's clothing that Paul talked about in Acts 20, when he's returning from his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem, and he meets the elders, the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and he has this time of exhortation, and he warns them about the coming infiltration of false teachers. And his admonition is captured in verses 28 through 30. And we read, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves," these are the false teachers that Peter is talking about, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Well, we see that the title of wolf versus sheep are meant to distinguish those who are born again and those who are not. So savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's exactly what Peter is referencing these false disciples or these false teachers are doing. They were never born again. The master didn't buy them salvifically. He bought them in the sense that he is the sovereign and that all creation owes allegiance to Christ, whether you're born again or whether you're not. And the fact that they resist his lordship is a testimony that they never were saved. So why was Peter writing this letter? And he wrote that to expose and defeat the infiltration into the influence of false teachers within the New Testament church. So notice now that the topic is not atonement. Nowhere do you see that this is a didactic treatment of the theological aspects of Christ's vicarious substitutionary atonement. Peter's not talking about that in this second chapter. If he was going to be teaching about the atonement, then we might say there is some bearing in understanding how they denied the master that bought them. Okay, well then that would make sense maybe in a more salvific setting. But there is no mention of this. The whole construct of this argument that Peter's raising is false teachers, people who never were saved, who say that they are, who are infiltrating the church and seeking to lead people astray. So when we read something into the text that's not there by authorial intent, we call that eisegesis. Biblical exposition is drawing out the meaning from the text. That's called exegesis. And here's a great saying by St. Augustine: "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself." So, what's the rule? What are we learning here? We don't torture the text. We don't take it out of context. We don't ignore its genre. When we say that genre, what do we mean? The Yeah, the kind of book. I mean, sometimes you like to read a fiction. Sometimes you like to read a novel. You like to read an autobiography. You know, those are the genres of, and scripture is the same way. You have narratives like the book of Acts and elements of the Gospels. You have didactic portions of scripture that are teaching, didactic teaching portions of scripture. You have things that are talking about future events, eschatological things. But we have to know the genre because that influences what is being said. We don't ignore the audience. We don't make up our own sayings. So when we get back to 2 Peter in chapter 2, we don't read into the text and say, ah, you see, he's talking about salvation here with the master that bought them. Would the original hearers have understood what Peter was writing as referencing that? No, it's obvious they never were. At the end of that passage, if you read it all the way to a conclusion, he says that these people are analogous to pigs returning to the mire and dogs returning to their vomit. Their natures were never changed. They were never born again. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. And further, the idea of the atonement is not in view in this passage. We don't rely on reason. Reason is important, but we can't rely on it. And why can we not rely on reason? Don mentioned it earlier. But the noetic effects of the fall, we have a reason that's tainted. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Even your feelings. If you're led by your feelings, then you're led by lies. And if you believe what you feel, those are lies. And don't forget the analogy of faith. Remember how we said that was a checking principle. If it doesn't square with the rest of the Bible, then you have to reject that conclusion. And of course, the Arminian conclusion is that that is a salvific reference when we realize that has nothing to do with the atonement. Is that kind of sort of clear, or nobody's happy with that? Another passage that they reference is in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So Arminians hold that this verse teaches that God's will is not absolute, that it can be frustrated by the autonomous will of man. But what does that verse really teach? Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Well, who's the promise given to? Unbelievers? No. The promise is given to believers because it's the promise of his coming. So these mockers, these unbelievers, say to the Christian, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter then continues, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." These are the mockers saying that. Nothing's changing. Life is going on. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." These mockers. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. But in contradistinction to those mockers," he says, "don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise." What promise? The promise of his coming. Amen. And who to whom is that given? Believers. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So he's speaking of those who are the elect, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those indeed who will in time exercise saving faith and be born again. And God's patience is being demonstrated as he waits for the last individual that's going to be saved to be saved before he ushers in the next phase of history. Does that make sense? Well, we're running over. So I know we've been wading knee-deep in all this stuff, and I just wanted to end with this little levity where he says to Frankenstein, "I hate to tell you this, Frankie boy, but you have the brain of an Arminian and the heart of a semi-Pelagian." You mean I am totally man-made? Yes, indeed. So, we've covered a lot of stuff. We've covered some reviews. We've introduced some new things. There are so many other scriptures that we could spend time on, and I apologize for not getting to those things. But do you have any other questions or any other comments you want to make before we conclude this 8-week study? Nobody's brave enough to ask. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy and kindness. We're overwhelmed and dumbfounded by the depth of your wisdom, by indeed the depth of your love. We rest in your perfect love and love gift to us, your Son, Christ Jesus. We bless you and praise you for your mercy, your kindness, your salvation. May indeed we be vessels of glory, that we might reflect the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus, while we yet walk on this earth. May indeed you be honored and glorified in our sanctification as we pursue those things and lay hold of your Son, Christ Jesus, for the exact reason why he laid hold of us. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and again, your kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.